The Bible, both the Old and New Testament, often speaks of promises and is filled with promises. And I haven't counted them, but there are some people who have taken the time to count the promises in the Bible. And it's listed in the thousands. So there was a pastor and an author by the name of Herbert Lockyer who wrote over 50 books, Christian books. And one of the titles he wrote was All the Promises of the Bible. And in that book, he lists 8,000 promises. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that there's so many promises in the Bible. And I preached on some of those promises, especially the promises concerning Christ. I mean, I preached out of John chapter 10 where it says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we all know that come to me, all that you are weary and heavy laden and your burdens, and I will give you rest out of Matthew chapter 11. And because I live, Jesus says, you also will live in John 14. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes. He comes upon you in Acts 1:8. I fall way short of preaching on all 8,000 promises. And how many I'm going to get to preach on in my life, I don't know. It just depends how long the Lord's going to leave me here on this earth. And we'll see how close I come. But I think probably the most astonishing promise of them all is what we read today in John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. The disciples, remember, were greatly distressed and upset by the events of the evening. And Jesus is now makes a statement. And so does he make the statement to the disciples just to comfort them or to try to encourage them? I mean, why does he make this statement? If Jesus meant what he says in this verse, then this truly is one of the greatest promises to the disciple and to all those who have followed Christ over the last 2,000 years, and for you and I this very morning. Jesus healed the sick. He cast out demons, and he calmed the sea, and he raised the dead. So no one has ever done miracles like Jesus did before his time, and really since his time. So what did Jesus mean then by this verse? Did he, if he is God, then everything he says must be true and accurate. So what exactly does Jesus mean by this verse? What does the Bible and history show us concerning this promise in this verse? If this promise is true, then what does it mean for you and I this very day? Well, let's go to prayer as we begin this morning to delve into this verse and try to determine what God wants us to know. Father, we come before you this morning and we just praise your name first and foremost. We love you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to come together as a community, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you, to glorify you. And Father, we ask that you speak to our hearts and minds this morning, that you penetrate our souls this morning with your word, and that it impacts who we are and the way we think. Father, help grow us spiritually that we might go out into the world and share your gospel with the lost. Amen. So if we accept what verse 12 says is true, I think there's really only two approaches we can take. The first is the physical miracles of Christ and those we read about in the Bible. And the second is spiritual miracles. So if Jesus is referring to physical miracles, then there are some limits to what he is saying because we don't see the miracles that Jesus did today. Not that there are not miracles, but there's limits imposed by verse 12, because it says, remember in verse 12, he who believes in me or in faith. So the promise is, if we're looking at physical miracles, then it can be said the promise that Jesus gave is unlimited, and it's only true for those who have true faith in Jesus. When a person who claims to be special and to be called by God goes and does special miracles and attempts to heal someone, and that person who is sick is not healed, it is because the sick person lacked faith. It certainly can't be the fault of the healer. So, there's a lack of miracles today. Primarily, I believe, because we have the scriptures and the Bible, we don't need as many miracles and signs as in the early church. And also, miracles are in a little short supply, except for if you watch certain TV evangelists. Okay. So if Jesus is speaking of physical miracles, then the obvious problem is that Christians today do not believe enough, or they do not believe deeply enough, and our faith is lacking because we're not seeing all these miracles. But Jesus did not say, those who believe in him, anyone who believes in me with sufficient faith or with intense faith, Jesus simply said, he who believes in me, which then would include all believers in Jesus Christ. So, why are you and I not doing miracles and doing miracles that are greater than Jesus? Some would argue that Jesus was speaking directly to and only to the apostles. And after all, they did do miracles after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And they did miracles in his name. We read that in the scriptures. They would argue that the promise in verse 12 here then was fulfilled by the apostles and is now complete. And after Jesus went into heaven, we read in Acts, it says, they, and who is they? The believers or the church. They would continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching then is everything that Jesus taught for almost three and a half years to the disciples, now that we call the apostles, and everything that the Holy Spirit brought back to their memory and put in their mind for them to teach. And then it says after that, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. This is what the early church looked like, and this is the goal of Canyon Bible Church. This is the type of church we want to be. But then the very next verse, verse 43, talks about miracles. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, many wonders and signs, what is wonders and signs, miracles, were taking place through the apostles. So this verse verifies that the apostles performed miracles and did so in the name of Christ. Then in Hebrews, it says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the gift of miracles was then given to the apostles only, is what some would argue, and as their argument goes. There's truth in the fact that the apostles did do miracles and that God gives the gifts by the Holy Spirit as he wills. Not everybody has all the gifts, and the reason we don't have all the gifts is we make up a body, and not everybody's supposed to be a hand or an eye. So I've met a few people who claim to have all the gifts, and after visiting with them for a little while, then I form other opinions. Often, I also don't see any evidence that the apostles did miracles greater than those of Jesus. I mean, the line of thought in this position doesn't hold water because they did miracles, but they didn't do miracles greater than Jesus, and Jesus says, in verse 12, that you will do greater miracles than I, because I return to the Father. So the answer we're looking for in verse 12 must lay in a different direction. The second approach then in verse 12 is spiritual. And I believe this is what Christ is trying to tell us in this verse. We know from the scriptures that God's knowledge of the past, the present, and the future is so much beyond us. We only get to see God's vision for His unfolding plan dimly. We learn enough. We learn out of the scriptures, but we only see some of it. So no person, when compared to the holy God, could be called great. I can't think of one person I have ever read about, know that lives in the past or lives today, that when you compare to God, you could truly call great. And so when Jesus said greater works, and Jesus, what is Jesus referring to when he says greater works? Yeah. Greater works than these he will do. He's talking about miracles, but we're looking at a different type of miracle in the sense. So why should we consider a physical miracle of healing somebody or raising them from the dead is what defines greatness as a Christian? Why would we put that kind of qualification? That's a human thought, an egotistical thought, that it's about us instead of about God. So Philip Brooks, the 19th century pastor of Boston Trinity Church, which is best remembered as the writer of O Little Town of Bethlehem, he said this: it is almost as presumptuous to think you can do nothing as to think you can do everything. See, Brooks understood the meaning of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, can anybody tell me then what Peter means when he says speaking the utterances of God? He's talking about the scriptures. The scriptures are the words of God. Utterances are word. The Bible is the word of God. And then serving by the strength which God supplies. Without God, we can do nothing. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God that we are capable of doing anything. See, miracles were meant to for the exposing the glory of God. Miracles were meant to glorify God, and quite frankly, I don't think the person that God chose to do the miracle is all that important. Because it is not about the person, but it is about Christ. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70 to do the very first preaching missionary trip. And now the 70 are coming back from a successful mission of preaching. And it says in Luke 10:17, it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? And there's 70 of them, so it's not just the remaining 11 apostles. And then Jesus says this to them. He said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Man, that's amazing. But then he says this. Nevertheless, and anytime the scripture says, nevertheless, Jesus is saying what follows is important. So listen. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What Jesus then, what we see here in this exchange between Jesus and the 70 he sent out that returned, is he weighed the physical miracles against the spiritual miracles. And guess what? He says the spiritual miracle is far more important of seeing people who pass from spiritual death into spiritual life and are born again and their names are written in heaven. That's far more important than a physical miracle. Jesus gave his preference. He wants us to understand that he rejoices when your names are written in the heavens. Jesus does not waver. He does not change. He is God. Therefore, I think these verses that we just looked at shed light on the meaning of the verse we're studying this morning in John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and the greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So I believe this verse and passage in Luke gives meaning to our study this morning. The book of Acts, does record physical miracles. But the emphasis in the book of Acts, when you read it in its totality, is an emphasis on the works of conversion. Jesus spends over 3 years with the disciples and he gains some additional believers. And after his resurrection, it says that he appeared to the disciples. And after he appeared to the disciples, it says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So what we see here, during the time of his ministry on earth, Jesus saw a few hundred people come to believe in him as the Christ. Then all we have to do is move forward about 50 days after his death and resurrection, and Peter and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and they stand up on the day of Pentecost. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes upon them and they witness about Christ with the power of God. And it's that, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, I would like to read various verses. And I would like you to follow along. So, while you're trying to get to Acts 2, let me ask the young people, the children and the younger adults, who can tell me the book that precedes Acts? What book comes before Acts? John. And what book comes after Acts? Romans. I love Romans. One of my favorite books. Okay. Now, I would like to read the entire chapter 2, but time won't allow that. So please follow along with me as I read selected verses beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I think you'll see that it weaves a theme. So in verse 1 it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now skip down to verse 4. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. How many nations? Jerusalem was a major trade center and route. And so there's people from all over the known world. And then in verse 6 it says, and when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. Now, we often hear in our society today that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in spiritual tongues. And yet here it says that everybody heard the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in their own language. I don't see in the scriptures where there's an indication that tongues are some unknown language that nobody else understands. Now, if you'll skip down to verse 14, it says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, He said, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now, if you'll skip down to verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth this which you both saw and hear. Verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37 says, now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? In 38, Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 39 says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. Here we're talking about the first mission trip. We're talking about reaching beyond Judea. We're talking about reaching people who have never heard of Christ. And it says, then as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, God calls unbelievers before they are awakened spiritually. Far off, Peter and John will be quickly going out beyond Judea. And then in closing, in verse 41, it says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day he added about 3,000 souls. So on the day of Pentecost, more people came to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior than Jesus brought to himself to understand he was the Christ during his 3.5-year ministry. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Isn't that a miracle? I mean, more people come to know him, and they still come to know God through Jesus Christ, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus now begins his church with the effort of 11 men, right? And then they, at Pentecost, over 3,000 come. He's commanding them to take the gospel out to the lost in Judea and the lost outside of Israel, and to the ends of the earth. 300 years later, within 300 years after Christ's death and resurrection, almost every temple to a heathen idol god was shut down in the Roman Empire. And within 300 years, the number of believers in Jesus Christ was over 2 million people. That is a miracle. So, what this verse in chapter 14 of John, verse 12, is telling us, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. The greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. What the 11 believed in Jesus as a Christ, and they did greater works than Jesus. The greater spiritual works than Jesus, because by preaching Jesus crucified and resurrected, the 11 brought more people to believe in Jesus as the Christ than Jesus did in his entire 3.5-year ministry. That's the miracle this is talking about in verse 12. Jesus goes to the Father and he charges the 11 and those that they have brought to believing faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and by preaching the word, he charges them to do the works of the church until when? Until Jesus returns. So have you ever thought about, do you understand that there is this generational happening here? I mean, the faithful Christians shared the gospel, the 11 shared the gospel, and then they shared the gospel, and generation after generation, faithful Christians have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and more people have come to believe. And yes, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a miracle that the Holy Spirit allows us to be involved with the process of salvation. But do you understand that's what's happened until this very day? That you came to know Jesus Christ because others preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit called you, but other people worked in your life that God called. The process that was started 2,000 years ago by 11 men continues this very day. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a miracle? So we continue this command. We continue this pattern of sharing the gospel. You know, Paul made the command of our Lord Jesus Christ very clear to those who lived in Rome when he wrote. And he also made it very clear for us today. He said, how then will they call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So I want you to look at the end of verse 14 here. How will they hear without a preacher? Now, at first glance, I think it appears that the attitude of the American church that only those who should preach and teach the gospel are the professionals and the ordained ministers, you might think that's what this says. But it doesn't say that. However, it says something very different. In the Greek word translated as preach or the preacher is kereisio. And it means to proclaim or preach the gospel. It has nothing to do with being an ordained minister. What it has to do, it is saying that the calling of every believer and every Christian is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. And this meaning is supported by what we read in Acts chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was an official of the Queen Candace. And if you remember in that story, the eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip comes up alongside him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And what does the Ethiopian reply? He says, well, how could I unless somebody guides me? See, every Christian is called to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to guide people, those who are seeking through the scriptures. The mature are supposed to guide the less mature. This is this generational passing of the Word of God. We have the written Word, but God wants the older to teach the younger. We're supposed to be teaching our children. This is a generational thing that has been going on for 2,000 years. This process in Romans then says first, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Well, it's very simple. Every Christian is called to share the gospel. What is the simplest way for you as a Christian to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? The simplest way is to tell your story. We call it a testimony. People cannot argue with your testimony. It is your story of salvation. It is your story of how God called you out of spiritual darkness and death and brought you into spiritual life. And how you became a new creation. How you were born again. Nobody can argue with that. Second, how will they hear without a preacher? We just talked about it's not just for ordained ministers. Every Christian is called to proclaim and preach the gospel of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus as both Savior and Lord. But in order to do this, you need to study the Scriptures. You need to meditate on the Word of God. You need to memorize scriptures so that when you are sharing with somebody, it's the Holy Spirit that brings those back into your mind. See, it tells us in 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, preach or proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with, and I like this ending. Isn't this ending important? With great patience and instruction. You know, when people are asking questions, when the Holy Spirit's beginning to awaken them and they want to know more, we need to be patient with them. Praise God, people were patient with me. I was bullheaded as they came. You know, the question is, are we obedient to the calling of God? Paul continues in Romans saying, how will they preach unless they are sent? See, the answer is God has called you out of the darkness into His light for this very purpose. For two things. To live for His glory and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And whether or not the world blesses you or hates you doesn't matter, because it's clear at the end of this verse, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's God's blessing to you. You don't have to worry about what the world does. So, both John, in our John verse where it says greater works, and in our Romans passage where it says good things or good works, it is not the works of miracles of healing and raising the dead, but is the spiritual miracle of work of the Holy Spirit using believers to help other people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 12 says, he who believes in me, what else can that mean other than every believer in Christ is called to him. Every believer is to do greater miracles than Jesus. And that is done by proclaiming the gospel of salvation. We've already talked about how you can give your testimony and people can't argue with that, and go through the scriptures and guide people. But in addition to those things, what about the testimony of your life, the testimony of how you live for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way we live our lives? I mean, serving others with compassion, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, and loving the unlovable. I mean, how, as redeemed sinners, can we hope to fulfill this commandment if we don't do these things? Well, I want to talk to you about four conditions for fulfilling this promise in chapter 14, verse 12. There are four conditions, I believe, if you want to fulfill this promise, both to the people that God puts in your life and your own life. It's a thrilling promise because it's a promise made to each and every believer. You get to do great works, even greater works than our Lord Jesus. Isn't that something that just boggles your mind? So, we will fulfill Jesus' promises if we are truly His disciples. In order to live out the promise of Christ, there are four conditions. To fulfill Jesus' promise and blessing, you need to look at these in your life. The first one is faith. I mean, first and foremost is faith. We must believe in our mind, our heart, and the depths of our souls that Jesus is who He says He is. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. That doesn't mean we believe Jesus lived historically. Doesn't mean we believe He's a prophet and a good guy. It means we believe that He is God incarnate. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is, what I'm going to tell you is for believers. And for believers only. It's not for those who don't believe. So, but do you believe in your heart? Does that spur you to action? Do you believe that through Jesus Christ you have been reconciled back to God the Father? If Jesus is your Savior, then There are great things that He wants you to do. Have you ever let go of your presumed right to trust in your own abilities and your own strength? I mean, that's a sinful, arrogant attitude. It told us in our passage we looked at in Romans that we can't do anything without God. So without this deep and abiding faith in Christ, then none of the promises of God the Father, none of the promises of God the Son can be true for you. You must believe in order for them to be fulfilled. Second, we must pray. As Americans, we don't pray that much. I don't pray as much as I should. And see, we're going to look at prayer a lot more next Lord's Day, next Sunday, if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back. That's what we're looking at next week. But do you ask God to answer your prayers? Specific prayers? Do you pray very specifically for the people you know in your life that are not saved, that God would save them? I mean, Joyce prayed for me for 11 years. God answered her prayers, and I praise both God and Joyce for not giving up and getting impatient with a bullheaded guy. But see, do you pray for God to answer your prayers, to answer your prayers for specific people? And do you ask Him to pray in His will, not your own? Are you faithful to pray for those who you know that are lost? And do you pray for them? Not just for 11 years. Do you pray for them until they're saved or they draw their last breath? See, my family was unbelievers. Joyce's family was Catholic. And it was only after her parents died that we started finding out on her father's side there was a bunch of devout Christians. And they had been praying for us. They had been praying for Joyce and I when we lived in Papua New Guinea. They had been praying for our ministry in Pakistan and Sudan. And I got to tell you, when you are living and working and doing ministry in difficult places, and you feel the prayer coverage of the saints calling out to God specifically on your behalf, it convinces you beyond a shadow of a doubt the power of prayer. It's something when you experience it, you will never forget. And you will never doubt that God hears your prayers. See, and I also want to be honest, God doesn't answer all of our prayers in the way we want or as quickly as we want. But do we believe that Christ will answer the prayers that we have in the right time and by His will, not ours, and in His way, which is always, always the right way? So first, we must believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must pray and we must desire to be used by God to do greater works. And this is followed by obedience. For those who God has called, those who Christ has marked in their lives, obedience is one of the signs that they are truly a believer and faithful. Jesus says it simply in verse 15, which we will get to soon. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Short, concise sentence that makes it very clear. Keeping His commandments and loving Him go hand in hand. See, if you do not keep His commandments, then one might ask, do you really love Christ? At least do you love Him in the true sense of not just knowing who He is, but loving Him in your heart and your mind and your soul, as we've seen in Mark and Luke. Joyce and I did not go to Pakistan and Sudan and some of these other countries because they were beautiful. We were in the desert. Nothing grows there unless you plant it and water it. We went because God sent us there, and He sent us there for the people. People who suffered illiteracy, people who suffered from poverty, people who suffered from disease. That's the reason we went. My problem I have, and I want you to pray and think about, is 80% or more of the missionaries in the world live in the moderate climates, in the beautiful cities, and in the beautiful places in the world. They're not where it's bitter cold or steaming hot. They're not where the sand blows. They're not in the jungles. They're in the nice places. 80% plus of all missionaries. What does that tell us? See, God doesn't call us to do things because it's nice and it's convenient. He calls us because He wants us to share the gospel. He wants us to share the gospel with the lost. And the thing is, you must be obedient. When you give your life to Christ, you must do as He directs, which could be right here. It doesn't mean you have to go overseas as a missionary. If He has you here, He has you here for a reason. Will you be obedient and live that? This is the greater work that we're talking about in verse 12. And then finally, in order to live by faith, to be able to pray effectively, to be obedient to God, one must be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't know the Holy Spirit. The world can't see the Holy Spirit because they're spiritually dead. You will know Him if He has indwelled you and possessed you. You can't deny Him. You cannot believe without the Spirit. You cannot do anything without the Spirit because you're spiritually dead. And you cannot hope to love Christ, and you cannot hope to be obedient to God, and you cannot hope to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is God incarnate. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." What does that tell you? It tells you that even Jesus Christ, God incarnate, could not do His own thing. He was in complete submission to God the Father who had sent Him to earth. See, it's through the Spirit abiding in us, abiding in Jesus, that He was completely surrender to God the Father and completely do God's will. We can't do that because we're sinners, but we can try, and at least we can do better, and we can grow spiritually. See, Jesus was so completely surrendered to God, He never sinned. God wants us to surrender our lives to the Spirit that's in us. And the better we do, the more we surrender our lives to the will of God and the Holy Spirit in us, the more we can do for Christ. So we have to believe, we have to have faith, we have to pray, we have to surrender and be obedient to the Holy Spirit that rules our lives if we want to do the greater works that Jesus talked about in verse 12. This is what that scripture teaches. We are nothing without Christ. And yet, Philippians says, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. It is amazing what people can do when they truly surrender to Christ and let Christ have His way in their lives. But it's a choice. And the choice is yours. What will you choose? Will you choose to do greater works than even Jesus did during His earthly ministry? Will you choose to be obedient? Will you choose to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is what verse 12 means. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. We thank You for all Your blessings. We thank You for Your word that is so rich and full. Father, help us be more. Help us be Your servants. Help us love the unlovable. And Father, take the fear from our hearts and minds that we may share the gospel with all those you put in our lives. Father, we can do nothing without you. Help us. Help us, Father. In Christ's name, amen.